the first thing that I would like to do, I talked to John when he was preparing the bulletin, and he asked me if I had a title for my message or my sermon. And at the time, I'd been working on it, but I didn't have a title. So, thinking about it after completing the message, I was kind of, shall we say, torn between two titles. So, why not both? You ever read the old Puritans? If you ever looked at the books, they have a title and then like a 42 or 55 word subtitle. Now, the reason behind that is back in the day, they didn't have nice dust covers with inside flaps where you could read what the content of the book was. It was simply like this, and you had to know what the book was about with the subtitle. So, I won't go that long in the titling of my sermon. However, I titled this sermon, The Gospel in Psalm 2, with the subtitle question, Where Are You Taking Refuge? So with that, I will ask you to turn with me to, strangely enough, Psalm 1. For as reasons that should become clear a little bit later, I'd like to read both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is only 6 verses, Psalm 2 is 12. It's not going to be an excessive amount of reading here, so please, if you would, hear God's holy, infallible, righteous, and life-giving word. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of earth sets themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. Well, I had some fun preparing this message. Let's just say my preparations were rather unorthodox, and we'll move on from there. But you will hear me give a shout out to some RP pastors during the sermon for the knowledge and the wisdom that they passed on to me while I was preparing this. And all of you know that my occupation is a teacher. My primary vocation. And when I've taught about scripture and reading and understanding in Sunday school or Sabbath school, we've discussed the importance of context. You read the verse within its pericope or its little section, that verse or that section within the chapter, that chapter within the book, the book related to its genre and its position in each testament and its location in the whole Bible. John Knox, I believe it was, is known for saying that when he sat down to read the scriptures, he never read less than an entire book of the Bible. So the idea is to get the context. So the context, Psalm 2. Well, first of all, there's five books within the Psalter, or the book of Psalms, divided into five separate books. Now, what's really interesting is to go through and check out the different commentators and the outlines and look at the idea of how they categorize the five separate books within the Psalter. And it's almost comical. Good, solid Christian brothers trying to categorize what is almost indefinable. So when you look at the outline portion or any reference to the divisions within the Psalter and the five books, what you'll find is like a shotgun blast with number two bird shot. People are all over the place as to what makes a theme for book one of the Psalter, what makes a theme for book two, and so on. But one thing is an unarguable, indisputable amongst all the commentators that I've read, and that is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 set themselves up, or set up in the Psalter, as an introduction to the entire Psalter. They're not named as to author in the Psalter. Later in Acts 4, we find out that Paul attributes Psalm 2 to David, but it is not a Psalm of David, per se, as it says in many of the Psalms in the Psalter. We know that the first book seems to be more messianic than others, but even that's a stretch, because Christ speaks in many of them in the first person, or many of them speak about him. So, my little method that I told you about for the pericope, and the, that works wonders in narrative, historical narrative, gospel. But it's a little difficult to read this within this within this in my method when each and every one of the individual 150 Psalms is an individual composition. So that makes me kind of wonder, so what is the Psalter? Doesn't really fit. Now, if you look at the threefold division of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophet, and the Writings, that's what the Old Testament is considered, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Oftentimes abbreviated just the Law and the Prophets, sometimes abbreviated the Law, sometimes the Law, the Prophet, and the Writings. Now, typically the Writings are the type of things we think about that are wisdom literature. We think of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. And yes, I do believe structurally that the Psalter kind of fits in that, certainly. But it's still altogether different. The Hebrew word for the Psalter is transliterated into English as praises. That's the word in Hebrew, Tehillim. And it says praises. But is that what our mind considers praise? The only thing that's considered in the Psalter? I don't think so. We've got anger. We've got crying out. We've got lament. We've got imprecations. We've got people in the Psalter praying that God will wreck the enemy. So, the Psalter itself kind of has, and of course, we believe they are to be sung. They're praises to be sung to God. It's God's hymnal in the center of the Bible. But is that all it is? And I have to say, I think it's more than that. Now, since I'm the new preacher, See, I cut off all the gray so you wouldn't see how old I really was as the new preacher. However, looking toward Martin Luther and what he had to say about the Psalter, in his preface to the 1531 German Psalter, this is what Luther had to say. Nathan's right. I need something underneath my text to get it to the right depth. I may be taking my glasses on and off here. It wasn't intentional. Yea, the Psalter ought to be precious and dear, were it for nothing else but the clear promise it holds forth respecting Christ's death and resurrection, and its prefiguration of his kingdom, and the whole estate and system of Christianity, insomuch it might well be entitled a little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended. So what is the Psalter? The Psalter can certainly be viewed as a summary of the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, it's the gospel story, starting in Genesis 1:1 and ending in Revelation 22:21. Isn't that the gospel story in its full detail? The story of redemption from beginning to end? Certainly. The gospel can also be shortened down. Now, I can use three words to say the gospel, but I typically use five. The three are God saves sinners. And I typically make it five so there's no confusion. I say the triune God saves sinners. Adding the article and the word triune, that way we don't have any confusion about which God I'm talking about. So the most accurate explanation of the gospel I can do in five words. Then we have the entire Bible, that is the redemption story. And then we have that Psalter, that is a personal, oftentimes, revelation of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. Think about the Gideons for a minute. Who among us has not had at some point in our life a little green, blue, orange, red, Gideon, New Testament, and the Psalms? Before legal battles, they used to give them out in schools, and some schools still give them out in many places. Now, I am an advocate for giving someone the entire Bible. I certainly, after sitting through C.J. Williams' Old Testament class, am a lover of the Old Testament. But if you're on a budget and you really gotta hit somebody with the smallest amount of information, I don't think you really go wrong by giving them the Psalms incorporated with the New Testament. They have a summary of the whole Bible within the Psalms. And they have the story of Jesus in the New Testament. And they have the idea of what Christian life is about in, after the Gospels. So, Psalm 1, Psalm 2 together are the introduction to the Psalter. You cannot really separate Psalm 1 from Psalm 2. Now, I'm going to preach today on Psalm 2. But I want you to understand that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together serve as the introduction. Now, we notice at the end of this introduction, or first flashback to the end of Psalm 1, it talks about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it talks about rulers and kings and wickedness against righteousness in Psalm 2. The difference being, in Psalm 1, we're dealing with individuals. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2, we're dealing with rulers, kings, and nations. We're dealing with corporate groups. The message is very similar. I would say together it is the same message. Now, what really flashed back when I talked about this intro is one of the documents that the Christian church has that's I'm almost positive it's the oldest document save Scripture itself that we have known existent is the Didache. Fancy name for the teaching. And it's also known as the teaching of the 12 apostles. It's a strange kind of document. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just rather odd. It was written somewhere between 92 AD and 108, they say, somewhere in that neighborhood. But the thing that's interesting about it, it serves as a statement of faith, it serves as a catechism, and it serves as an instruction manual. It's kind of a do-all, all right? One-size-fits-all document for the church. But the interesting thing about it is it describes the faith, those in the faith, and those not in the faith, as the two ways. The ways of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So the theme of the two ways, I'm almost positive, has its roots in the gospel, New Testament church. I'll make sure I don't fall off the stage. Back in Psalm 2. So, got to flip because I reorganized. Now, Psalm 2 depicts the order of things as they are. Psalm 1 depicts the order of things also on an individual level. Psalm 2 talks about groups, nations, rulers. And, thank you, Pastor Lefebvre, that is the default position of mankind. What is that default position? Well, what do we see in Psalm 2? Rage, rebellion, a desire to cast off any and all of God's law. You get that picture, that bursting of the chains or the cords. They feel it is a binding thing. Ultimately, it's the search for or the desire for autonomy. Autonomos, self-rule or self-law, meaning I don't want nobody else's laws. I want to make my own. That is the default position of humanity. Now, Psalm 2 is also covenantal. It prefigures what we see in 2 Samuel 7, where God speaks to David and initiates with the full idea of the Davidic covenant. There's a lot to it, but at the end, I believe it starts with verse 12. What we read in 2 Samuel 7 is God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You see the father-son relationship, the parallel with Psalm 2? Additionally, you also have to think of the forever nature of this covenant. We have a lot of what I'll get to later is the already, not yet, and things immediately being satisfied, say, and some of this could be referencing to Solomon with the building of the temple. However, Solomon's kingdom is not in perpetuity. It's not just talking about Solomon here. So, Psalm 2 depicts the order of things, and it is covenantal. Now, let's actually look at the psalm and break it down. Psalm naturally breaks into four parts. 12 verses. My math quickly says 3 times 4 is 12. There are three voices in this psalm. The first three verses, the first section of the psalm, 1 through 3, what we have is the narrator, the onlooker, or from literature you might have heard the term the omnipotent narrator. Somebody looking outside, telling you what's going on. You don't have an idea of who it is, but they're telling you the story. Then it switches in the next three verses. It goes from the narrator to God the Father. Starts with the narrator and ends with God the Father himself speaking. The third section now, another change of voice. You have Jesus himself speaking. Oh, but George, this is the Old Testament. What do you mean Jesus is speaking? Well, it says the anointed one. That is literally the word, I can't pronounce it in Hebrew, so I'll give you the English pronunciation, Messiah. Which brings into the New Testament the word Christ. You could actually translate that, and I'm sure the Septuagint, the old Greek version of the Old Testament, does translate this as Christ. Christ is speaking here. What do you think he said? He's quoting God the Father. He says only what God has told him to say in the heavenly count, or what God has said. He relates to the people, or to the readers of the psalm, what God has said to him in his holy counsel. Then finally, we have the last section, which is the narrator again, or the onlooker, omnipotent narrator. And I would classify the final section as admonition, warning, and encouragement. And we'll get into that. So, without further ado, let's start looking at the individual verses within Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. So the first verse says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The first thing I want to bring your attention to, we're going to put a pin in the raging for a moment. And I want you to look at that word plot. That word plot that is in this verse is the same Hebrew word that is in Psalm 2 verse 1 that talks about the man of God, the blessed man, meditating on Scripture. Meditate, it's translated in Psalm 1. Plot, it's translated in Psalm 2. Now that's a little strange, isn't it? You know, I teach literature, among other things, and I love language. I love nuance. I love figuring things out. Not a big grammar Nazi. I mean, I kind of am a grammar Nazi, but when it comes to like using it, no. Writing it, yeah. Using it verbally, no. Not my big strong suit. Too much of a redneck, I guess. But at the end of the day, this intrigues me. How do we look at one, the same word being translated, meditate, and being translated plot? Well, I think you should look at it this way, and I believe this is a correct interpretation. When we are to meditate, we're told that the blessed man meditates on Scripture. What are we talking about? We're talking about thinking about it. Ruminating is the word that comes to mind. Chewing on it. Hiding it in your heart. I get a picture. I'm weird, I know. I get a picture of a dog with a juicy bone, or a chew stick for the little dogs, little rawhide chew stick. You ever have a dog that when you give them that bone, that is their life until they've sucked every bit of whatever it is out of it? They go over into the corner. They don't even need to go to the bathroom. They don't whine or scratch at the door. That bone is their life. That's what is in play here, or in picture here, that you are using your faculties, your mind, you're hiding the word in your heart, you're thinking about it, how does it apply? Ruminating is the best word I can come up with, churning it up, thinking about it. That's in Psalm, the word in Psalm 1. Now in Psalm 2, how do we apply that same kind of thing? Well, it's the flip side of the coin. Positive use of rumination in Psalm 1, negative use of rumination in plotting. So what vision do we get of those plotters, those rulers, those ragers? They're conniving, conspiracy, doing anything with any reason, with any justification, any reason whatsoever to break the cords that we talked about being broken, to rebel against God. They're chewing on it. They're planning. They're plotting. So notice that the word in Hebrew has meaning that is different based on the context. We have that same thing in English. I know Dr. Kinnear does it better than I do, but he does a sentence where it talks about, I was out running and then I decided to run to the store and then I got a run in my socks. And the word run or ran to a non-native speaker has probably got to be, in its usage in English, absolutely baffling. Because it's much, very much depending on the context that it's used. When I run to the store, nobody pictures me putting on little jogging shorts and going for a run. I'm talking about going over to the store. So it's important to look at this idea in language, but what's more important is to focus in on the fact that this plotting is all-consuming, like I told you about with the dog in the bone, right? It is a raging, oh, you know, you ever get in trouble and you for something you didn't do and you're in trouble for it? Boy, that ticks me off. I have my youngest boy, his life, we've talked about him before, but when he was younger in high school, junior high, boy, if he thinks he's right or there's an injustice being perpetrated upon him, tooth and nail rebellion. That's what we're to see here in this first verse of Psalm 2. Now, what does it have to do with us today? Well, do you see the world? Do you see our country? Do you see the times as in rebellion against God? I mean, think about it. Today, we have 60 million babies murdered because it's the law of the land. It's raging against God. Most recent is the idea that you are rebelling against God made them man and woman. Now you have to use, a man can be a woman if he says so, a woman can be a man if she says so. And we have to, according to our society, accept that. We have to accept an illusion. They are raging against Genesis 1. God made them man, male and female. Now you see this in the political, in the social arena. Funniest thing to me is, you know, God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And I think of, to me, that's like always flipping things, inverting it, making bizarro world or upside down world, if you like. I love the Antifa crowd. You're familiar with Antifa? Group of people on the left who are against fascism. That is their acronym or their shortened name, anti-fascist. So they dress in black. They hide their face. They are militantly against free speech. And they are prone to violence. Anybody see Benito Mussolini wearing a black shirt while I'm talking about this? This is like the definition of fascist activity. Yet their name is anti-fascist. Now, we see it socially, culturally, economically. The millennials now, they say there are more young 20-somethings that are enamored with socialism than in any other time in history. Even while Argentina, people are hunting stray dogs in the street for food. I'm not lying. So, if you listen to the news, get it from your news feed, the internet or whatever, you might be tempted to think that this world is in rebellion against God, which is true. But you might be tempted to think that this world is more in rebellion against God now, in our time, than any other time. That's the picture we get. It's a little narcissistic. Is it true that right now, this world, this country, this nation, look at race divides, things of that nature, Are we more divided now? Are we more rebellious as a people and a culture now than we have been in history? Anybody besides me remember the tail end? I remember the tail end. Many of you probably remember the whole thing. The civil rights movement at the mid to late 1960s. People were not allowed to eat in certain places, drink water from a water fountain solely based on the color of their skin. You want to talk about division. You want to talk about rebelling. Take it back, that concept back further. Teach history, remember. Thomas Jefferson, the primary author of many of our founding documents, wrote and penned the word, "All men are created equal," while being a slaveholder. The cognitive dissonance there is absolutely baffling to me. So, I think there's a division there. What about the 70s in Vietnam and the Peace, Love, Dope, right? It's Haight-Ashbury, Give Peace a Chance, Kent State shooting, college campus where National Guardsmen shot protesters on the campus of a college. Well, heck, let's take it even further. Let's go to the Old Testament. What is the refrain or the theme of pretty much all of the books of prophecy? Tear down the high places. Have fidelity to me, the Lord is saying. The entire book of Hosea is a visual picture of Israel rebelling against God. So, what about the children sacrificed to Molech? How about Babel, Tower of Babel? It actually looks kind of innocent when you read through it, doesn't it? Well, what did they do wrong? They're just building this tower to get it. Why? Autonomos, autonomy, superiority to God. You take it back to the flood. God says, these people are messed up. And he hits the reset button. Now, I believe in God's divine providence, but I'm telling you that the idea of mankind being in rebellion against God and raging, I'm sorry, I'm in the right age group. I can't think of the word raging without thinking of the band name Rage Against the Machine and a pocket full of shells. Okay? Just to get that out there, get it out of my mouth, now I'm done. All right, now, it may seem that right now we're divided more than we've ever been. If you listen to the news, they'll tell you that. But this has been the problem of mankind, the default position of mankind since the fall. And I can say since the very beginning of the fall. When Eve was convinced by the serpent that did God really say, and convinced Adam, they were raging against the law of God. You got a simple law back then. Tend the garden, be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat from that one tree. You're done. Couldn't handle that. Don't think you could either. All right? Now, looking at verse 2 and 3. Remember, this is the default position of mankind, and I seriously doubt it always. I got this thing, it's going to take it too long, but there's this thing in education called the law of primacy and recency. At the end of the day, what you're talking about is when things are happening to you, now, they feel more like, since they're happening to you now, more imperative, more immediate, more urgent than by reading a textbook or reading the scriptures in the back. Now, we can debate on which should be more of an imperative in your life, but living experience tends to trump what you know in your head. And if you listen to people, oh, we are divided, we are in rebellion, even Christians, mankind is in more rebellion than it's ever been. Really? First century Christianity? In the pagan Roman world? When they had to say Caesar is Lord? Or go to the Colosseum or go to death? Trust me, mankind has been in rebellion. This is the default position of mankind. Now, verse 2 and 3. The kings of earth set themselves up and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. Man rebels against God and God's laws, and specifically against his anointed, the Messiah, Christ. You ever wonder why there's no curse words that deal with Hindu gods or Buddhist gods? But the Lord's name is taken for a curse word. In the name of Jesus, people don't mind you praying to God. Boy, they get upset if you're in a big, broad, everybody's there, atheists, and you mention Jesus. You got to go to an opening of a shopping mall or something, and they have an invocation by a pastor or a chaplain. And if he prays a prayer to God, the hardcore atheist may scoff a bit, but nobody's going to get offended. Roll up in Jesus' name and see what happens. Somebody's going to get their proverbial panties in a bunch. Now, when we look at Psalm 1 in comparison to the verses 1 and 2 compared to Psalm 2, verse 2 and 3, this is what we see. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Remember that meditates is the flip side of plotting. So what does this tell us? There are only two types of people, looked at individually, I'm doing this like the different facets on a diamond. You look at it from a different angle, you see a different way of looking at it. Looked at as a group, corporately, under their rulers, or looked at individually as men or mankind. There's two types of people, those who delight in the law and those who rebel against it. Forgive my incorrect grammar, but there ain't no middle ground. So it may seem like we're right now in a time in this world where rebellion is par excellence. Let me tell you, it's been that way since the beginning. Now, what is God's response to this heavenly rebellion? He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, I'm going to give you some examples to kind of unpack what's being said here. And unfortunately, my examples, again, I'm twisted a little bit. My examples rest in the quaint and the comedic. But this is far from being quaint or comedic. But what is God's response? There's a twofold response here. Laughter and derision is one. We're talking about contempt, disdain, scoffing. Can I tell you a secret? You know that ant? It can't move a rubber tree plant. You ever hear the ditty, ant moving the rubber tree plant? Oops, there goes another rubber tree plant. Well, the idea behind it is you got one ant and he's got high hopes. And if he just tries hard enough, he's going to move an entire plant or tree that's got a root structure. We're talking an ant versus a tree. The message of the little ditty, I don't care even if it's Frank Sinatra saying it or not, it's still a ditty as far as I'm concerned. At the end of the day, physically impossible. Now, why do I bring that up? Because it shows you the radical juxtaposition of man like the ant trying to move the tree, rebelling against the Almighty God and Creator. The tiniest of creatures, the insignificant creatures, rebelling against God. Now, if that one doesn't work for you, a little more to the comedic. Please forgive me, but this is a really good example. Most of us are old enough, and hopefully the rest are familiar with Foghorn Leghorn. I say, boy. Foghorn Leghorn is the 6-foot rooster in the Saturday morning comics, or what do you used to call it? Cartoons when we were kids. I say, boy, he's always getting in little adventures with the other barnyard animals. 6 foot tall rooster. One of his nemeses, thank you, is the chicken hawk. Anybody remember the chicken hawk? He's about 7.5 inches tall. Foghorn leghorn, 6 foot, 300 pounds. I'm guessing. Didn't read his bio. All right. And you got this chicken hawk. But this chicken hawk is absolutely convinced that his mission in life is to subdue them chickens. Rooster, chicken, he don't care the difference. At the end of the day, he believes that he has all the power in the world to subdue the world's largest rooster. Now that's comedic. The juxtaposition of 7.5 inches to 6 feet tall. And you laugh. And that's similar to the way God laughs, because it's absolutely ridiculous. It's absurd. It's futile for the little chicken hawk to try and subdue some bird that large. And that is the way God, even with more disdain, more scoffing. But the chicken, think of the serious, the reason it's funny is because the chicken hawk is actually serious about this. And God, that's why he says he laughs, scoffing laugh, because mankind is serious in their rebellion. The created creature is in rebellion against the Almighty Creator God and the Redeemer. It's absolutely ludicrous. So, the second part is what God has to say after we're told that he scoffs in derision. Well, he speaks in wrath, terrifyingly and with fury. But what are his words? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Doesn't sound terrifying now, does it? It's a simple matter-of-fact statement. You would think fury and wrath would come with lightning and smoke and who are you, old man, kind of language. But it doesn't. It comes specifically in, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What is this? This is a gospel proclamation. This is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. God is telling the world that I have set my son on him, on the hill, the specific hill, which is Zion, which in modern day linguistic understanding is the church, his people. This king is King Jesus. Zion is the holy hill, his seat of power. Thank you, Pastor David Whitlock. The Israel of God today is his church. And notice the have here. I have set my king. It's past tense. Well, what we're dealing with here is some of that already and not yet. Thank you, Pastor Joel. It has been accomplished. It's a done deal. Also, it is being accomplished as we speak. And it will be accomplished in the future. It speaks not only of David and Christ, both then and now. It speaks about the future. So, the intro to the Psalter here tells us, in brief, the story of all Scripture, which is the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel declaration. It continues. Verse 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break or rule them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. You see the wicked at the end. You get the picture of a potter vessel being dropped from about shoulder high. You ever drop a fragile drinking glass, teacup even? Bust into a million pieces. That's what we see at the end. First thing we notice is that this is God's decree. It's the same decree we see in Isaiah 7, that the virgin shall bear a son. But the obvious question, or maybe it's not that obvious, but it's what I thought of. But George, hasn't Christ as God, a member of the Trinity, always been king of the nations? Hasn't he? I mean, I believe Christ is the one who spoke the words that let there be light, that the world created the world. So, hasn't he always been the possessor and ruler of earth? Yes, and yes. But pay attention. Remember, I told you this is a gospel in Psalm 2. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, it tells us, or Christ actually says it, that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. It's kind of like this statement. But he's already God. What does it mean? Well, most of you have been around long enough to know. Why is this gospel? Well, I'll tell you why. Our salvation depends on this. Salvation requires a God-man. The theanthropos is the fancy word. Theos, anthropos, both God and man. Fully God, fully man. Guess what? This is a post-resurrection statement. All authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ earned as a man what he already owned as God. And it was necessary for him to do that. God entered into space and time, became flesh in order to redeem his people. The gospel continues. Now we're at the final section. And what we've got is the narrator again. The omnipotent narrator. We've heard from the narrator. We've heard from God the Father. We've heard from Jesus. Now the narrator's closing out the final section of this psalm. And he says, now, therefore. Therefore always does what? Refers back to what I just said. Therefore, based upon what you have just been told, do what? Be wise, he warned. Who's he warning? O rulers of earth. And rejoice. How? With trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, any of you who were following along, the very final sentence in verse 12 actually starts a new paragraph. It actually is set apart and moved over. It's an entire new thought, whether it's, you know, the scrolls probably didn't have paragraphs the way we do, but it recognizes an entire new thought. It's a closing, and it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what is the beginning of wisdom? We've been watching the apologetics videos. It should be fresh on your mind. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what are they told to do? Be wise. Isn't the gospel the good news to those who love the Lord also a dire warning to those who reject him? That's how the phrase, I set my king today, comes into play. That's how this warning comes into play. Because it may seem like a simple set of words that came from God the Father. But at the end of the day, that simple set of words is the cleaver that cleaves people into two groups. Those who love the law, those who are righteous, those who are blessed, and those who are wicked, those who are unbelievers, those who are in rebellion. It's absolutely terrifying to the non-believer that Christ exists, and that he has a law, and that he has us show our obedience to him, our love to him, by being obedient. How are the rulers to serve him? With fear and trembling rejoice. John Knox is known to have said, well, he said a lot of things. But two things here I think are most apropos. One thing John Knox said, I never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. And I can tell you today, I feel his pain. He also said, a man with God is always in the majority. So, what does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, quite frankly, we could spend an entire sermon or two on that verse alone. But it's simply to offer the ultimate reverence to the Son, the Anointed One, the Christ. It's an intimate reverence, hence the kiss. It is a humble reference. Ultimately, it is to offer worship to Him. I think this is a different Hebrew word, but I think it's very closely related to the Greek word in the New Testament that is often translated worship, which is proskuneo. That word means literally to bow down or lay flat, prostrate oneself, and either kiss the feet, kiss the hem of the garment, or kiss the back of the hand. You see the submission? We talked about dogs earlier. Let's keep that theme going. You know the submission of that dog who comes over and he's done something wrong and he's got his tail between his legs but he's still wiggling it. And what does he do? Comes with his head down and he licks the back of your hand. Please forgive me. I didn't mean to get in the trash. Okay? I didn't mean to knock that over. That's one small picture of the type of intimacy, humble. Ness, humility, and the idea of reverence. Now, the warning that goes with not kissing the Son says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Again, we're back down to the beginning. The two ways, individual or corporate, it doesn't matter. You're either blessed or you're wicked. Righteous or wicked, righteous or a rebel. There are only those who are blessed and only those who are wicked. It's a nice, beautiful, long analogy here, but I won't make it long. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, once said that, for analogy purposes, when God looks down from heaven, he only sees two people. Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. Adam are those who are in the flesh, the rebels. And those who are in Christ. Notice, one time, sit down one time and read Romans and see how many times, just in Romans alone, it says the phrase, in Christ. You'll be amazed. The other group of people, God doesn't see them per se. He sees them as being in Christ. Now, Professor Ted Donnelly from the RP Church in Ireland wrote a book called Life in Christ. It's an exposition, I believe, of Romans 5 through 8. He uses Goodwin's analogy, and he takes it a step further because he had to come up with a mental picture of how they can be. He pictures two giants, giant Adam and a giant Christ, with all the people of the world hung on their belts, little hooks. Being in Adam or in the flesh or a rebel or being in Christ. That's it. That's the only two ways. So now what? Dr. Pruto, any of you know Dr. Pruto personally? Dr. Dennis Pruto still is the professor emeritus of homiletics from the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. And before he published his book, So Pastor, What's Your Point? This book on homiletics, I got to be in the class where we got the rough draft with the big gnarly plastic, you know that plastic binding that always snaps and rips the papers when you're trying to get out of it? One of those, big thick thing. And one of his ideas is that the pastor should have one point. Now, Scripture, he tells us, depending on the verse, each line, each verse, each pericope, it has one exegetical point. Fancy word for saying it has a meaning. The author intended to convey a meaning with it. Now, it has may have a multitude of homiletical points, meaning how do we apply this? What is the application? All right? So when you look at it, you look at it from that perspective. I could preach Psalm 1 and talk about the raging of man. I could preach Psalm 2. I could preach Psalm 2 and talk about the kingship of Christ. There are many aspects that are there. But the psalm itself is one meaning, many applications. So what's my meaning? Well, let me summarize it. The gospel in Psalm 2. First section tells us people, both individuals and nations, are rebels against God and His Son in particular. The second section says this rebellion is futile and worthy of scoffing. The third section says, God does not leave us destitute, but sets up His Son as a Redeemer King. And finally, reverential trust and worship. Kissing of the Son is the remedy to our sin and rebellion. Remember, I told you in the beginning that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are united. It's the introduction to the Psalter. If you look at verse 1 of Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel, walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Psalm 2:12, last line, says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The man, the individual, the group, all to be blessed. They're bookends to that entire introduction. Corporate or individual. I invite you to view Psalm 2 particularly, as well as both Psalms 1 and 2 together, through the lens of the final words of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I ask sincerely, when you look at the world and our nation in the midst of its raging against God, where are you taking refuge? The New King James Version, I believe the King James Version translate that last verse rather than taking refuge into where do you place your trust? So I ask, where are you placing your trust? Are you placing your trust in yourself? Are you placing your trust in our political system here in the United States? If you're like me, preaching to me just as like I'm preaching to you, do you despair of both of these? It is too easy to get caught up in what the world says about the world, to worry, to grumble against divine providence, to get weary of division and the raging of the wicked. I both encourage and admonish you to be the blessed, who take refuge in Him. Do you know the gospel of Psalm 2? Are you trusting in Christ and taking refuge in Him? I remember one of the things I loved as a kid, I guess again, shows my weirdness. I loved Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. Paul Harvey, The Rest of the Story, where he tells a long, involved story about someone and then has this really unique hook and just an interesting and lovely thing. We might be tempted to focus on the world around us in this raging against God and His anointed and despair. But I want to tell you the end of the story. Here's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. In Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, you will find, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on him is called Faithful and True. And on his head are many diadems, crowns, kings. And he has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'll close with this. If you find yourself looking at the world and despairing, we do, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves sometimes. thinking like Asaph in the beginning of Psalm 73, "Oh, why do the wicked prosper? I tell you, take refuge in him. Put no confidence in princes, nor on help, nor for help on man depend," as our Red Psalter says on verse 3 of Psalm 46. Remember, believer, just because you're his doesn't necessarily mean that you are taking refuge in him. I know that at times I've caught myself, I'm standing in the storm being beaten by the wind and the rain, and that's all I can think about, all that's consuming in my life, when all I have to do is turn around and, to use a millennial phrase, I have a safe space. I have a refuge. It's warm, it's dry, and it's comforting. Take refuge in him. When the storm comes, remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, I preach this to myself as I preach it to you. And I tell you, be blessed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Let's pray.